We live in a time where certain conversations can seem tense or even taboo. So to push back against this culture of silence, I sit down every other week with a different guest to talk about what they believe, what shaped that belief, and why it matters. My name is Tony Vicenda, and this is The Threshold. Hey, welcome back, everybody. I hope you have had an excellent November, an excellent Thanksgiving. It's been a little while since we've had episodes come out. Not super long. We basically missed one, but we missed you, and we're glad to be here with you. When I say we, I mean my good friend Gabby. Gabby, how are you doing?
I am good. How are you doing?
I am doing well. I know that you have had a lot going on over the course of the last month. Tell us a little bit about what you have been up to.
Oh, geez, a lot. So as some of you know, I'm a music therapist by trade, and we had our national music therapy conference in Dallas. And so it was a bunch of like workshops and sessions and meetings. But also I started a podcast of my own a couple of months ago. And so we did like a live podcast recording there, which was really awesome. So that conference kind of just like, that was right before Thanksgiving. And then right before that, I also had a retreat. So it was just like a crazy month for me. So, but it's almost over.
You've got such a listenable voice. So tell everybody more about your podcast. I know it's a narrow focus,
yes,
but it also like people might just love you and want to hear more about you. Tell us about your podcast.
For sure. So it's called Clinical Bopulations. And when you get into the any sort of medical or health field, the groups that you work with are called clinical populations. So that could be like teens or kids or adults or hospice or something like that. That's where it comes from, because the song is, or the podcast is also about singer-songwriters and producers, because I love songwriting and I love just listening to music and analyzing it as well. And so bop is a slang term for song. And so we just kind of combine the two, and it's clinical bopulations.
Yeah. That's really cool. So what do y'all talk about? Is it largely on the medical side, or is it largely on the singer-songwriter side, or is it just total crossover?
Total crossover. So we take singer-songwriters and producers that are new or undiscovered, and we take one of their songs and listen to it, and then we just talk about what we like about it, and then we discuss how it could be used in different clinical populations.
Awesome. We'll drop a link down in the show notes. Go check it out. Give it a listen, even if that's not your your jam.
Music comes. Maybe it is.
Maybe you'll find out. Yeah, I know, right? Maybe you'll find out you love it. There's a thing historically in the church that's called the Chapter of Faults. They used to do it in the Benedictine Order, where novices or people learning would have to, or even established monks would have to stand up and recite all their sins. So this is going to be your chapter of faults. Have you ever been, or what is the closest you've ever been to going to jail?
Never.
No tickets? You've never been pulled over?
I've gotten tickets, yeah. What's the
worst ticket you've ever gotten? What could they have hauled you in on?
I was speeding in a school zone. And I forgot it was, cause I had like I was back from a break from college, and there was like a road right next to my house. And I was literally just going to pick up like some salsa for my mom. And I forgot that, like, you know, there's a school next to my house, and like the speed, when it's not in set, like when school isn't in session, it's like 45. And then when it is, it's like 20. And so I was going 55. Nice. On a 20.
Yeah. That's like a $200 ticket. That's not a small ticket.
It was bad. And they wouldn't let me like just like pay it. I had to like come back from school to go to court.
They wanted to tell you were wrong. They wanted you to know it.
I know.
If you had stopped the first time you had clipped a school child, they would have let you just off with a warning. So I did go to, I went to jail one time. I did not pay some tickets that had happened right as I was getting ready to get married. And so I just spaced about them when we got back from the honeymoon. We moved shortly afterwards, didn't get the notifications, had a cop come to arrest me. It's when I was working for a church, but I was also working part-time at Starbucks. and like arrested me on shift. And I was coming back from the bank just having dropped off the money. And the guy was like super polite and we were talking. And then he found out I worked for a church and he was like, I'm going to hell because I'm arresting you. And I'm like, I mean, like, I didn't do the thing. Like, it's not your job. You're fine. Like, we had good conversations about, like, that's how natural all these conversations are to me. Like, we were talking about the guy's faith life while he's hauling me in to book me. Really good conversation. And, wow. Yeah. So just, you know, it was a warrant roundup. And so like, I think I spent 10 hours. That's way too long. I spent maybe 4 hours, but you can't tell how long it's been. And so it's, no, it was an interesting time. So our guest today, is someone who spent a good bit longer, than I did in jail. And his crimes totaled monetarily much more than yours did. And that's Mike Savage. He is the author of A Prisoner's Perspective. It's a new book that's out. We're actually going to give away a couple copies. You can hear about that in the mid-roll break. But I can't wait for y'all to hear his story and to learn more about him. So, Mike, if you could go ahead and introduce yourself to our listeners, please.
I'm Mike Savage. I'm a former criminal mastermind and author of a book, my memoir about being in prison for 15 years and my coming to faith. How's that? Short to the point.
That's great. Are you living down on South Padre Island?
Actually, I live on North Padre Island, closer to Corpus Christi, and it's a great place to be.
The sticks, eh? Yeah. I used to spend my summers down on Padre, both north and south. My family lived down in Brownsville. We didn't live down in Brownsville. We had a summer house that my grandparents owned that we would go down to every summer. And so I got to traipse around that area a whole lot. It's a beautiful part of the country, as long as you don't mind having, you know, brownish water as your primary ocean.
Well, you know, it changes color. That's the beauty of it. It'll go green and blue, dark blue, and occasionally be brown and get a little red tide and that sort of thing. But for the most part, the water's warm, get into the 80s, and it's just gorgeous. Of course, now it's changed because it's a little colder right now, but it's a nice area. I like it a lot.
When I first moved to Seattle, it was the middle of the summer, and so we walked out to the ocean, and the first thing we noticed was the beaches are stones, they're not sand, and that the water was still frigid, even in the hottest part of the year. So that was a significant jump from going from Texas beaches to Seattle beaches. I want to ask you a couple questions to help people to get to know you a little bit better. Let me ask you a question. If you had to estimate, how many times a day do you look at yourself in the mirror, do you think?
Once. No, I take that back. Twice. When I brush my teeth. I'm brushing my teeth twice a day. I look at myself in the mirror. Otherwise, I'm not a mirror guy at all.
Would you consider yourself superstitious? And if so, what's one superstition that you follow?
Nah, I'm not superstitious at all. I will break every taboo possible. I mean, it's one of those things where I'm not afraid to step on a crack. Of course, my mother's no longer with us, so I guess that's not that big of a deal now. But I mean, no, not at all. Not superstitious, not in any way inclined towards believing in that type of thing.
What is one frustration that you experience on kind of a weekly basis?
Dealing with people that are so narrow-minded that you have to just either go along with them or get into an incredible argument. And that's my pet peeve. I feel like I'm a fairly open-minded guy. I'll talk to people about anything, especially faith. But I run across people, you know, being in the religious realm that are narrow-minded at times and just it's their way or, you know, you're going into the deepest pit of hell.
All right. If you could rule the world for one day, what would you do?
All right. I would simultaneously have the Denver Broncos win the Super Bowl and the San Francisco Giants the World Series on the same day.
Oh, that's awesome. Which would you attend both games? Would you make them play in the same city so you can go back to back?
Yes, I they would have to be in the same city and I would have to have, you know, whatever way to get back and forth, you know, between innings or between plays or that sort of thing. So yes. Although the games wouldn't have to be played simultaneously, would they? I could just make a big day of the whole thing. Eat pizza and all the stuff that you're not supposed to eat. Yeah, no, I wouldn't have them play at the same time. They'd have played different times. I want to gorge the entire day.
Awesome. What's the best way to handle another person's hostility and to ease tensions in your experience?
Well, generally to take them seriously and try and empathize rather than sympathize with them. You know, you can, the sympathetic process of, gee, I'm really sorry to hear that versus trying to experience who they are. That's one of been my one of great lessons in life. And there's been times when I've had to diffuse situations, but I try to be empathetic rather than sympathetic and never smile. Never smile when they're upset. Take them seriously and be empathetic. That's my way of diffusing tension.
How do you slide yourself into that space of empathy?
Because I've been through a lot and wanted people to empathize with me. And I know the differences that it would have made in my life had people been empathetic rather than sympathetic. So I'm very familiar with going through, you know, tough things in life and wanting people to understand that rather than just tell me, gee, that's a shame or I'm sorry.
Hmm. What's your most prized or sentimental possession?
The wedding book that my wife and I have, and I'll tell you how attached I am to that. Hurricane Harvey came through here about a year ago, and we had to leave the island and head into Corpus Christi to kind of weather the storm. And on my way out, we had all the stuff packed up. The dogs were packed up, ready to go. And I said, oh, wait a second. And I ran back and grabbed our wedding album and took it with us. And that's my son. Everything else I felt could be replaced. But I mean, that was something that meant more to me than any of my other possessions.
One last question. We're going to kind of dip our toe into the realm of spirituality, which I know both you and I like to talk about. Mm-hmm. Why do you think there are so many different religions in the world?
You know, I have taught comparative religions, and it's generally my experience has been that it's some way to either unite a people or to explain the unexplainable. And they, you know, people come up with different ideas and different ways of doing things. I've studied a lot of the different religions. I certainly had time to do that. And so one of the things that the people seem to have an innate sense of other and holiness, and knowing that they don't measure up in some cases has created some religions, and others just trying to explain away the seemingly arbitrary events of the world. That to me, I think, has caused several religions to rise. Now, some, you know, it's just a splitting from the other group. I mean, you know, the great schism of 1066 between the Catholic Church that produced the Orthodox Church, Eastern Orthodox Church, and then the split with the Protestants and so forth. All of that, I think, is you know, disagreements that couldn't be handled in a pardon the expression, in a Christian way. So that, I think, has done that. And then the splitting of the Protestant groups into different denominations, again, I think, comes from just not being able to get along and genuine disagreements. And I understand that. But there should be ways to work those out. And people chose to take the easy way out by just saying, well, we're no longer a part of you. So two different answers. One, to explain things in the world, and two, to just, you know, go off on their own and promote their own agenda.
Thanks for sharing, Mike. I want to ask you kind of the core question we ask here on The Threshold. And that's, if somebody walked up to you on the mean streets of North Padre or, you know, along the beach and just said, hey, in a couple of minutes, could you tell me what you believe about life and faith? How would you respond to that person?
I believe that the creator and the sustainer of everything that we see and everything that we don't see is my Father, and that he loves me, and that he's favorably inclined towards me, and that he never gives up on me. And that if this person who created all things and maintains all things is on my side, there is nothing to fear. That doesn't mean that I won't fear, but it means that when I do, he's still there with me and will help me through it.
So what does that look like in your daily life?
Well, this is going to sound kind of odd, but I'm kind of used to that, I think, at this point. I believe that I have a conversation with God that is ongoing throughout the day. I read a book many, many years ago called The Practice of His Presence by Brother Lawrence. Mm-hmm. And that book had a profound impact on my prayer life. Instead of having this quiet time with God in the morning or doing anything like that, I tried to carry on a conversation with him throughout the day. Sometimes we were both silent. We weren't talking, but I knew that he was there. And that's my spirituality. That's this idea that I can hear from God, that he'll talk back to me, that it's not a one-sided conversation where I need to tell him he's great when I may not feel like telling him he's great at that point. But, you know, Brother Lawrence talked about whether he was cutting carrots or whether he was in Vespers, if there was this conversation that was going on. And if he forgot about it, you know, if he forgot and got wandering off into the world or thinking about other things, God would call him back. And that's how I try my best to live my life, is this idea that when I'm driving, we can have a conversation. I don't have to say amen and hang up the phone or bribe him with good deeds or flattering words that I may or may not mean at that particular point in time. It's a relationship, a real relationship, you know, something. And I don't mean like a Protestant, you know, thing of where we're using the Christianese word of relationship. I don't mean that. I mean that there's genuinely communication that goes back and forth. And if a person can understand that and realize the significance of that, in my opinion, there's a whole different shift in the paradigm of the way they look at this world. And that's how I try to live my life. And that's, you know, there's times I forget or, you know, do something stupid and he'll call me back. It's like, okay, Mike, let's start the conversation again. And it works out just fine. And the reason I say that it sounds kind of odd is I've taught a couple of classes on theology of prayer to undergraduates. And one of the first things I tell them in the first class is you're forbidden from saying amen in this class. We will open in prayer, we'll close in prayer, but you're not going to say amen. And I challenge you not to say amen in your personal time with God, because it's like hanging up the phone. You know, if you're praying over food or you're in a service or something like that where amen says, okay, now we're going on to something else. Okay, I get that. But otherwise, don't hang up the phone. Don't say amen, because now we move on to other things. Okay, I've prayed and now I can go. I've read my Bible, I've prayed, and now I can go. No, keep that conversation open. Keep the dialogue open. Listen, be open to what he's showing you. And that's it. Sometimes, you know, the first time I taught that, I was reported to the academic dean immediately. You know, it was like a heresy to not say Jesus said amen. Okay. But he also had conversations with his father where he didn't say amen. And so that's kind of my big deal with teaching prayer and thinking about prayer. And prayer is that part of my life where, you know, Paul said, be in prayer constantly. Well, you know, I at the risk of being a literalist there, I'm trying. Okay, I'm trying to do that very thing. So that's where I'm at.
So I have a question I want to hit you with, and then I want to talk a little bit maybe about your background and your childhood specifically to start. But before we go there, I would love to know, like, when you say you're in this conversation, I think for a lot of our atheist, agnostic, Buddhist, for people who come from a different spiritual background or perspective, it's hard for them to imagine, okay, what does a Christian mean when they say that? I think even for some Christians, they assume that they're aspiring to this audible dialogue with God back and forth. How do you experience God's response in that conversation?
Well, think of when you're having a conversation with one of your friends and you're in the same room with them and you're talking back and forth, but there's a lot of nonverbal communication that's occurring at that point. It can be a sigh. It can be a smile. It can be the nod of a head. But there's still communication that's taking place. It's just not this constant back and forth, or at least I hope it's not, because very little seems to get accomplished at that point. But the idea that you're having communication with someone and it's other than verbal. For instance, in Scripture, it talks about the testimony of two or three witnesses, and I'm sure you're familiar with that. It's an Old Testament and a New Testament thing. In the Old Testament, there had to be the testimony of two or three witnesses of before someone could be put to death, and then they had to throw the first stone. Jesus extended that teaching to the idea that if a brother offended you, you know, go and ask for forgiveness, see if you can be reconciled, not take two or three witnesses with you. So two or three other people being there, and you're not going to stone the person, all right, if you're going to try and resolve a conflict. And then Paul extended it in 2 Corinthians with the idea that this is the, you know, the third time I'm coming to you. So let the testimony of two or three witnesses settle with that. So with that in mind, that it doesn't have to be people, events can help that. can help be one of those witnesses in a communication with God. Circumstances can be a communication with God, where you are at that point. What other people say to you that's related to something that you've been concerned about but may not have spoken verbally, that can be God speaking to you. And that can come from believers, unbelievers, people from other faith groups, whatever the case may be. And then in prayer, sometimes you're going to have something impressed upon you in prayer that you weren't even thinking about. Have you had that experience? Out of nowhere.
Yeah. I mean, the language that sometimes we'll talk about, and I think we've mentioned it a couple times on the show, is when you start to find yourself thinking a thought right. you never would have thought, right? Like when you all of a sudden you're like, hey, no, like I don't want that, or I would not have considered that. And all of a sudden you find yourself thinking.
Exactly. So it can be it. Something that's out of the ordinary, just keeping your eyes open and ears open and listening and seeing how things play out. I mean, there's, to me, those are the, when two or three of those witnesses line up, this is God talking to me. And it's not, I mean, I suspect that if he decided to speak to me, I would know his voice, but it's not necessary. My wife doesn't have to tell me she loves me every day. She can, although she does repeatedly, but it's one of those things of, you know, touch of a hand, leaning up against me, something like lets me know, you know, I'm here for you. Well, that's how God works with me. And I'm grateful for that. And some folks can't accept it, and I get that. I understand it. But understand, when I came to Christ, it wasn't with the idea that I knew anything. You know, so I expected him to answer. I was like those folks in the Old Testament who prayed and expected God to give them an answer. That was me. I didn't know any better. I didn't know you're supposed to struggle and fast and, you know, complain and do all these things before God would. I had no idea that's what you're supposed to. I thought he would just, and I felt he was speaking to me. And that's matured over the years to where he doesn't have to do as much to get my attention anymore.
I want to come back to that in just a moment. Tell me about your childhood, though. Like you mentioned that you had a conversion moment. Did you grow up in a religious household of any kind?
Well, I grew up in the South, in Florida, and my parents attended a Southern Baptist church, and I went to church with them, went to Sunday school, went to the youth group. I think it was called Royal Ambassadors or something like that. And frankly, just couldn't wait to leave. You know, I wanted to either leave to go eat dinner, go eat lunch, watch a football game, you know, do something like that other than being in church, because I didn't understand what was being said, you know, and I wasn't paying any attention. I wasn't spiritually inclined at all. But my dad became a deacon in the church. My mom had a lot of health issues. You know, some real, some self-inflicted. And so as she grew progressively worse, we pulled out of the church and moved to Denver, Colorado, Lakewood, Colorado, and attended a Southern Baptist church there. Same thing with me. Again, when her health continued to decline, we were completely out of the church. That was during my teenage years. So, I mean, there wasn't a regular Bible study. We prayed before dinner, you know, God is great, God is good, let us thank him for our food, amen. That was it. And that was the experience, the religious experiences and indoctrination that I got. It was very little. And I'm not saying that was anyone's fault but my own. I just wasn't interested in that. I was interested in other things.
What were some of those things you were interested in?
As a kid, it was playing football. That was my life. And that's all I wanted to do was play football, occasionally baseball, but that was my thing. When I got into high school, it continued to be football, but then I went into acting and doing that sort of thing, the high school plays and singing in the musicals. And then girls, of course, were top of the list right then. And I got into a fairly significant party scene, which in the 70s was basically alcohol. You know, the marijuana was the big deal. Oh, no, you don't do that. But a lot of drinking and that sort of thing. When my football career ended because I was injured, I continued to be interested in girls and drinking. That was the deal.
And I know you eventually found yourself kind of in the position of being in news, radio, and media. What was that journey like? What got you from that injury, from that accident into media?
Yeah, I thought I was going to be playing football in college, you know, go through, and then I was going to try and get to the pros, that sort of thing. And when I got hurt and couldn't, had a pretty bad back injury, I switched colleges and started attending the University of Denver and studying political science and hated it. I hated it. I mean, I just hated going to school. I hated college. And I saw a movie. I went to a movie and saw the movie FM, and you've probably never heard of it, but it's about an FM radio station. And I got intrigued with the idea of broadcasting. So I went to this broadcasting school in Denver, and when I got out, I got a job as news director at a station in North Platte, Nebraska, and was there for a few months, and then was offered a job in TV, working at the world's smallest CBS affiliate in Goodland, Kansas, and fell in love with broadcasting. I loved that, and was eventually offered a job in Napa, California, as a program director. So I went there as a program director. They had a talk show. Talk was just really beginning in the early 80s. It wasn't this big thing like it is now. And so I got into that as a program director. And there was a talk show at the station that was kind of a home and gardening type of thing. And as a program director, I said, "Now we got to our ratings are awful here. We need to do better than that." And so I said, "Look, I'm going to come in as a co-host," and just started stirring stuff up. Just saying all kinds of outlandish things, and people loved it. And the lady who was my co-host quit because I was rude and arrogant and all these other things, which I was. I took over from there. Did the talk show host there? I would fill in San Francisco for people and do stuff like that. But I fell in love with talk radio. That was I just thought it was the coolest thing possible at that time. So I could talk to anybody I wanted to for as long as I wanted to, and you know, play the commercials, do the things like that. But I fell in love with it. And it's like podcasting is today. You know, podcasting is exciting to me today. The thing that I miss is not knowing what was on the other end of the phone call when somebody was calling in. I do miss that. Just the adrenaline rush of, okay, there's no telling what's going to happen now. But that's how I got into broadcasting, and that was a passion of mine.
Man, that's cool. I there's one of my favorite shows, and there was a while where I really wanted my show to be like it. Even when I described it to somebody, I actually heard about this show originally because I was describing what I wanted to do, and I've never been able to achieve it. I may never. I love the format of our show now. I'm not proposing this as a change, but Chris Gethard, who's a comedian, has a show called Beautiful Anonymous, and he basically just puts out, "Hey, the show's about to go live. Somebody's going to call in," and it's like, the only rules are no names, and we talk for an hour, right? And so he just has random call-ins, and he records the conversation. It's about this beautiful anonymous phone call of somebody sharing an experience. But it is that entirely, like, I don't know what's going to come in, right? I just want to have a real honest conversation with another human being and make a connection with them that I think is absolutely phenomenal. If you haven't heard it, I would encourage you to give it a listen sometime.
I will.
So eventually, you've mentioned a couple times you found yourself incarcerated, right? You found yourself in prison. Tell me what happened there. What was the journey to becoming a criminal mastermind? Well,
the criminal mastermind is said in irony. It's an ironic title. At the time, anybody who was a person selling dope on the street, the federal government called them a criminal mastermind. So that was just kind of the moniker, and kind of stuck. But I was indicted on international money laundering charges. I got involved in that through a person that I met on my show. And I, at the time, I didn't believe that, these things worked, that, I was going to get this much money. And I said, "Look, if it's true, I want you to wire X amount of dollars into my bank account by tomorrow." And it showed up. And after that, it was on, because the power and the thing about money and all of this and helping people hide money overseas and then launder it back into the U.S. was a big deal. There weren't the banking laws like we have now. Of course, we only had fax machines. There was no internet, none of that kind of stuff. So it was a lot easier to do. It just took, having the I would say guts and stupidity to do it. And so that's how I got into it. When they put that much money in my bank account, it was like, "Ooh, okay. All right. I believe you. I am sold. Hallelujah. Let's go." And so I did. And I run for about 5 years doing that. Then the feds found out about it and raided my house with my wife, who was about 6 months pregnant at the time. Oh, no, I'm sorry, 3 months pregnant. We thought she had twins. And it was a downhill spiral for the next 2 years until I was finally convicted and sentenced to 210 months in federal prison. That's 17 and a half years. And of that, I did 15 years, 2 months, and 28 days.
So I know this is actually a question that comes up in my life more surprisingly regular than people might assume for somebody who works at a church and a ministry. Can you tell people what money laundering is from an academic perspective?
Sure. It's taking money that is criminally derived. That's the term the statute uses. It's any kind of criminal money, and it can be from, you know, drugs, it can be from gambling or whatever the case. Generally, you know, it's from business sales or things that people don't want to report in order to pay taxes, or it's illegal money. You know, it's just simple as that. And at the time, you could take large amounts of cash overseas, or you could wire transfer money overseas, run it through shell corporations, and then wire it back to the person in the U.S., and it would end up looking like clean money. Now, the laws have all changed since then because it was so easy at that particular time. But that's what money laundering essentially is.
Yeah, and I know, like, my primary exposure to it, I actually got hauled into an HR department meeting one time accused of laundering money because somebody at a large cash business that I worked at was laundering money. And so I got pulled into this fun conversation about it. But it's this process of making money or trying to make money legitimate. And it happens in a whole number of different ways, especially in today's day and age when things are a little bit harder. But I know that I actually get asked on a, like, I would say at least once every 3 months, like, do you know what money laundering is? And I'm trying to figure out if they want to know, like, tips or if they're, I've just heard it and don't know. So you got hold on. And did your wife have any idea that any of this was going on?
No, none of my family had any idea at all. I had two lives. I had my professional life as a broadcaster, and then I had my criminal lifestyle. And I kept the two separate. No one knew or suspected anything. I mean, it was just no one suspected. My parents didn't know. My wife didn't know. No one knew that I was involved in crime but me. And it was a twin lifestyle. It was just, they dovetailed, but no one had any idea until they raided the house in Napa.
So did you have an end game in mind in that second life of yours, that criminal life? Was there in your mind at that point, did you have a, like, when we get here, we'll stop, when we get here, we'll stop? Or was there a goal, or was it just go, go, go?
I was in a position where I couldn't get out. The people that I was working with, I couldn't get out. It wasn't one of those things where, okay, I'm going to retire tomorrow. No. Once something's working well, they want it to stay working well. And there was no way out for me other than either, you know, death or indictment. And I had no end game in mind. I was 20 something years old. I was, you know, full of myself and full of the world. I had traveled all over the world doing this business, and I had no end game. There's just no way out for me. I wanted out at one point. I mean, it was like, I got to get out of this. This is not going to end well. And there was just no way out, like I said, other than death or indictment.
So you find yourself convicted, you find yourself in prison. And at this point, you, like you said, you'd kind of turned, you were not spiritually inclined. And I know that at one point you find yourself kind of moved. You think you were in the kitchen, right? And you had a little operation going, and you get moved to the chaplaincy program at one point in time. And that's kind of key in your spiritual transformation. Can you tell us a little bit about that transition?
Yeah, I had converted from Protestant to Catholicism. I don't mention this in the book. I had converted to Catholicism, and I was when I was in county jail awaiting trial, and then later when I was in the federal detention center waiting designation to where I was going to go, I still tried to practice Catholicism, but I never felt right. I couldn't take communion. I would pray the rosary. I would pray the Our Father. I would do all of those things seeking some sort of solace, and it never came. And so I'm transferred to Lompoc, California, to the federal prison there. And I go through the intake procedures and all that sort of thing. And there was a little bit of violence on my jacket because of some, or jacket. A jacket is the file that they make about you. When they send you to the Bureau of Prisons, there's a file that tells all about you, what your crime was, how you behaved in prison or the jails and that sort of thing. And there was a little bit of violence because I'd gotten into a mix-up in county jail a couple of times. And I end up in the kitchen because that's where they wanted to start me. There's, you know, people could watch you in the kitchen and make sure that you weren't doing anything wrong. And so I was in the kitchen and eventually gained some trust with the guards. And as soon as I gained that trust, I began to make illegal alcohol, you know, to sell to the inmates. because they had yeast and bread and all this sort of thing to make what they call pruno, which is the and so I was doing that. And one day I went to the, they had this thing called a call out, which told you where you needed to be the next day. If you had to, go to the doctor, you had to go see the psychiatrist or what dentist or whatever it may be. And I had been transferred to the chapel and I hadn't requested a transfer. I had no idea what was going on. And so the next day I show up at the chapel and the chaplain's there, big old Southern Baptist guy, nicest guy in the world. I mean, and I said, why do you want me here? I said, I'm fine in the kitchen. Just leave me there. He said, no, I've seen something in you, son. And I want you to work in my office as the clerk. And I rarely went to mass because all the mass were done in Spanish because most of the Catholics there were Spanish speaking men. And so I'd gone to mass a couple of times, but something, he'd read my jacket, my file. And he said, no, you're good at organizing people and putting teams together. I read that in your report. He says, I want you to help organize the chapel and do that. And so that's how I ended up in the chapel. This guy saw something in me and decided that I was worth the risk of coming in there and becoming his clerk.
And while you were there, you had this kind of re-spiritual awakening. Can you tell us a little bit more about that?
Yeah, I had been there for a while, several months. And my job was to go into the chapel and set up for services for all 13 religious groups, you know, the Wiccans, the Santeria, the Jewish inmates, Catholic, Protestant. There are all these different groups, Buddhist, all these things, and Nation of Islam, all of these things. And so it was a Saturday night. And I was waiting for this Protestant service to get over. And I'm sitting in the very back of the chapel. And I've probably been in 50 of those services before. And I was just waiting for the guy to do the prayer, for guys to go forward and get saved. And it's usually the same guys going forward and getting saved. And then go back to my cell and read and just be left alone. And I just, this heaviness was on me. I was sure my wife was going to leave me and divorce me. I was feeling shame over what I had brought on my family, the difficulties that it had caused them, all of these things. And I'm thinking about these things. And this guy gets to the end of the service and he starts saying, bow your head and you can say the sinner's prayer. And I did. And I'd heard that prayer, I don't know how many times and how many different services, never had an effect on me. And I prayed it, and all of a sudden, I felt this presence, and all the things that had happened in my life, the evil that I had done, the horrible things that I had put my family through, and all the pure badness inside of me, I just lifted up to God, and that's the only way I can describe it, because I had mumbled the prayer. But there wasn't this the words that I was using to God. I just had these pictures in my mind of the things that I had done and the looks on people's faces and all of those things. It was just like I had them in my hands and I just lifted them up to him and he took them. And I felt different. I mean, remarkably, remarkably different. And it was a freeing feeling. It's one of those, something I hadn't felt, I think, since I was a kid, being free of stuff. And this love, unconditional. I didn't understand it as unconditional at the time, but this love just kind of filled me. I mean, and I saw things in patterns, you know, just how this stuff had worked together and gotten me to this point. And I left there changed. I can't describe it any other way than that. So I left there completely changed because of this love that I had experienced and the relief of that guilt being taken off of me. And I didn't know what it was. It wasn't like I'd been paying attention to any of the services or any of the things the chaplain had said to me. I wasn't paying attention, but suddenly these things made sense. And it was a dramatic event for me. And I've heard it described as being saved. I've heard of it as receiving, you know, grace, unmerited grace and favor. I've heard it described many different ways. But for me, it was a fundamental change that took place in me. It wasn't just that, you know, I turned away from sin or anything like that. Nothing like that. It was a I think Brennan Manning, in a sermon that he said, put it best, that I knew that God loved me the way I was, not the way I'm supposed to be. Mm-hmm. And I heard that sermon years later and I was like, yeah, that's it. So that's the best way that I can explain it. I know it sounds vague and it sounds out there and all of that, but as I grew to study and there was this desire just to learn more about God, I realized it wasn't an unusual experience that some of the other early church fathers and others had described similar type feelings. So I didn't feel horrible about that. Like, you know, this is something totally different. This is a psychotic break or an anti-psychotic break, but it was just one of those events that occurred. And it was a pivotal moment in my life that brought me knowledge of someone greater than me that truly loved me regardless of how I had been or how I was at that moment.
How far into your sentence were you when this happened?
Maybe 2.5-3 years.
Yeah, I think it's really important. And I almost always ignore the fact that I know people are going to listen to this later when I'm asking questions. And I want to ask you something that's probably a little bit more direct than I typically ever tend to probe. It's not true. I totally probe directly into people's stuff. One that I wouldn't necessarily ask just of my own curiosity though. And that's like one of the things that I don't want people to walk away from this thinking is like, you're a charming guy. You're somebody who's well-spoken. You're somebody who was obviously able to gain and garner influence over people. And so I think the immediate jump people will make a lot of the time in those situations when they hear somebody talking about a story of conversion is that it's a helpful narrative, right? And what I would love to maybe do is just offer you the opportunity to respond to people who might think that. And I do that, like I said, I don't normally break my own fourth wall. But I do think I talk to so many people so often who are so jaded, who are so cynical, who can't assume charity for other people. And I think your situation is, like you said, not uncommon. And I think there's a tendency to downplay the transcendent experience that you had as just a trick. Do you have any way to respond to people if they come at you with that? Has that been a commentary that some people come at you with?
A couple of times. And I've been out of prison almost 10 years. And so here's what I ask. Look at my life right now. Yes, I live on Padre Island. Yes, my wife is a, you know, a director, does all these things in the hospital. But what have I gained out of this? What is there to gain out of this false experience? I'm not a millionaire. I've written a book that probably will never be on a bestseller list because it's a memoir and it's Christian. I teach online and occasionally in the classroom for pennies compared to what other people make and what I was making as a criminal. Exactly what do I have to gain out of this? What do you see me getting out of this that's in some way worth bearing your soul in a book and then bearing your soul in front of other people whenever I'm asked to speak someplace. And so what exactly am I getting out of it? And I had one person say, well, you got to feel better about yourself. And yeah, you know, I do. But I think that's part of the reason that God has done that is so that, you know, I don't go through my entire life thinking that 5 years of my life, what I did in crime for 5 years, is going to be the narrative for the rest of my life. I did that when I was in my 20s. I am 59 now. Okay. So I haven't grown some vast fortune. I haven't gathered any power. I don't have any acolytes. I don't have a church. I'm not a pastor. I'm not any of those things. So explain to me what I have to gain out of bearing my soul in front of, you know, however many readers and how many ever listeners of your podcast or any other podcast or my own podcast, what have I got to gain out of that? And what have I gained? And mm-hmm. and to me, if the jaded personality is going to say, you know, that and generally that's been the case, that there's going to be some sort of accumulation of wealth, and that's there isn't. We live in a 1,500 square foot house. It's a small house. We live in Texas because it's cheaper. You know, the point through all of it is yeah. I haven't gained anything monetarily, if that's what they're thinking, or through power or influence.
No, like I said, I think that's super important. And I think that's one of the reasons, like I said, I rarely do it, but I also want people to understand, like having listened to you on a couple of things, having read your book, like there's a sense of of self-integration, right, of self-awareness and of sincerity that comes through really clearly. But I also know, like, that there is oftentimes this understanding or this thought that, well, people have spiritual conversions in prison, right? Or people have spiritual conversions when things are hard. And I love that your story is just one of casually bumping into it and then having a complete change that also wasn't like, and then like I got parole the next year or anything else like that. It is this long drawn out story of your very real reality. And that's one of the reasons I asked the question, because I do think there's tremendous power in that narrative that I don't want to subtly or slowly pass people by, right? As just a, oh yeah.
Right. No, I appreciate the question, and I'm very direct in my answer about things like that. The jadedness is look, I don't want to let's back up for just a second here. In prison, it's called Busted Again, Born Again. All right, where guys come in and feign the religious conversion and they're all better and all this kind of stuff. And there's a lot of truth in that. Where I was at, I ended up in Taft for the last few years of my sentence. We talked about two barrels, and the joke was, and when I would preach or teach or do anything like that, I would first of all point out, look around you guys, this is the result of our best thinking, you know, the bars and all this sort of thing. But I said, look, the other thing that I want you to keep in mind is there's two barrels outside. And when you leave, those two barrels will be there. One will be for the canes, you know, the walking canes that you don't really need, but that you got the medical pass for so that you didn't have to work. That goes in there, okay, because it was fake. And for those of you who are not really converted, put your Bible in the other barrel, because you're not going to be using it outside, and there may be somebody else in here that can't. All right. So the idea that there is no true conversion is incorrect, but it is true that a lot of people are phonies, right? They are, sincerely. It's a good thing, though, isn't it, that it's not like that out here in the church, that everybody's sincere and real.
Oh, man, that's so great. Oh, and as a Texas boy, especially, that's, some people ask me why I moved to Seattle sometimes. And I'm like, well, people here know they're not Christians, right, when they're not Christians. Right. There's no intellectual duplicity about it. And lots of times it's even people fooling themselves. And I mean, I have a lot of sympathy for that. I work in a church, and you watch people go through tremendous transition all the time, from totally unexpected sources or for unexpected reasons. And so there's an easy reality to kind of take in, like, look, I don't know what's happening in this person's life. Like, I can receive this. Right. But yeah, there is a need for people to become more aware of and more in touch with that. But I love, oh man, that's just a good comment. So I want to ask you one more question, because I know you've been doing a lot of interviews lately, and I totally stole this from Download Dinner Party, which is another podcast, or Dinner Party Download, that that my kids love. But what's one question that you never get asked that you sometimes wish you were?
Do you think we're brothers?
Oh, tell me more about that.
And that was going to be my question for you later. So now I got to
tell me yours, question. And then, well, no, tell me that. And then no. Explain it to me, and we can go to that, because that's actually the next part after this.
All right, good. In reading the book, you realize that I was around some just extreme religious type of people that were, you know, in one case, you know, Pentecostals, and the others, there were, you know, these others that were dry, you know, but they're just extremes, because in prison, there's this constant tension that's there. And so it drives you to extremes in what you're believing. And the problem was that they would find me, and once I had my conversion experience and really began to study and wanted to learn more and more about God, they would find me reading the Bible regularly, which I did. I broke it up into 18 different sections, read a chapter from it every day, tried to understand the common message between that. But then I would also be reading the Quran, trying to understand what the Muslims believed, and, you know, the difference between a Shia and a Sunni, and the whirling dervish and the poetry of Rumi. I'd be reading things like that. And it caused people to question me. I would have dinner every Friday night with the leader of the Nation of Islam. He and I were friends, you know, still are to this day. and we were friends, we were doing things, and they would see me hanging out with, I went to the Native American sweats a couple of times, you know, in the sweat lodge. I did all these different things, and it would cause them to question my commitment to Christ by talking to other people. And if I wasn't part of an exclusive group, like there were some Calvinists, you know, that they would take me on the side. Okay, Mike, we really, you're going to be a Calvinist. I had the Pentecostals. No, you need to be this. You need to speak in tongues and you need to be slain in the spirit and all this sort of thing. And by my talking to other people from other groups and enjoying it and having friendships with them and legitimate conversations, there was this question of whether or not I was their brother or not. I mean, this is primarily a Catholic podcast. You're Catholic, and I was I embrace that, and I embrace the these things. But there's still these things about, do we really think we're brothers? Are we really brothers in Christ? Are we going to spend eternity together? Do we really think that? Or when we're really with our Protestant friends or our Catholic friends, are we making fun of those other groups, you know? And that's the thing I would like to be asked or be able to be in a position to be asked about, whether or not we're brothers, even though we're different in our approach to Christ.
Yeah, it's really interesting. I'll answer that question if that's still the one you want to ask. If you have a different one, we can pivot also too. But I think for me, it is one of the things that really drives me in this show is the answer to that question. And it's really funny. Like, I will oftentimes, though I'm part of like Christian and Catholic podcasting networks, I'm part of more secular podcasting networks, some of which are like spiritual listening is the last thing that they want, right? They're not at all concerned with that as part of their overall view of the podcasting medium. But I always tell people, like, I don't consider my show Catholic. Like, I do when in the sense of, like, I know how I'm ranked in iTunes in that department, and it's like our third listing on the ranking. But I really consider it more about philosophy, about the way that we exist in being human with each other. And though it comes from a consistently Catholic hermeneutic, a way of understanding the world, a way of asking the big questions, because I am and my co-host are, you know, people spout heresy from a Catholic perspective on here. And I don't go, you're spouting heresy. I go, tell me more about that. Or I look in the middle of that heresy and I find the beautiful thing in the middle of that, or even this core piece of truth that maybe I disagree with the way it's interpreted, right? Or the goodness that their heart is desiring in that. And I look at that and I may brush it off a little bit, but I name that thing as good or true or beautiful. And for me, the answer would unequivocally be, yeah, I do. But I also don't draw the lines between me and the atheist and agnostic listeners or guests that we have on. I don't draw that line between me and Protestants. Actually, the people it's easiest to draw that line between, the people I experience sometimes the least kinship with, are other Catholics. And not because of this, not because I'm willing to say this. The Catholic Church actually clearly teaches that we can affirm everything that is good and true and beautiful in any other religion and in the created world. Like, we can affirm those things as being good, true, and beautiful. And people who refuse to do that, who want to draw those lines, who want to say that because you are experiencing community or fraternity with somebody else, you can't be committed to Christ. Now, the reality is there's conversations in that are good to have between brothers, but they're only good conversations to have between brothers. If somebody is over there saying, you're not a part of me and I'm not a part of you, then let's skip that conversation, because you're just going to spend more time driving that wedge deeper. And if it's already there, like, we can move on, right? And I'll feel a loss because of it, and you'll feel vindicated for it. For me, to kind of just drink deeply of other people, to receive them as brothers or sisters, to hold them and to know that if I believe in the inherent dignity of human people, if I believe that we were all created by this God who is Father, we may not be adopted into his divine plan for retribution through his body. You know, we may not be grafted onto that. That doesn't make us not brothers in the human sense. It doesn't limit their dignity or limit their the way that we are connected with each other in the human sense of things. And I believe that human way of being comes most perfectly from the divine way of being, that it is a reflection of and a shadow of that thing. So if I'm united in that bigger piece, then there's no way that we are not united in the shadow of that thing, yeah, as well. And so don't know if that's a good answer or not, but yeah, for you, Mike, certainly. I don't think there's anybody I've ever had on who I've ever been like, no, I totally would say yes to that question.
And I appreciate that. I mean, the reason I ask it is as Christians, a couple of things happened. When I first decided I was going to write the book, actually I'd written the book and it was in some editing stage or whatever machination it had to go through. I called a friend of mine who had been a guy who had been a former student and it actually worked for me, when I was in the hierarchy of this college in California. And I called him, I said, "Hey, look, you're great with graphics. I'd really like for you to design the book cover for me." And he said, "What's it about?" And so I told him it's my memoir. It's Christian, all that. And he says, "Well, you know, I'm bisexual." He says, "Nobody's going to read your book. That's in my group." He says, I couldn't do it. And I was crushed. I was crushed. I thought we were friends and better than that. But once it was identified as Christian, it was suddenly, it was taboo. You know, there's this line that was drawn. And I'd considered ourselves brothers and family. You know, we'd gone out to dinner and talked, all this sort of great guy. But suddenly, because the Christian word came up, it was a no. I can't do that because of what you believe. I said, "Oh, what is that I believe?" And it had to do with homosexuality and all this other stuff. I said, "We have a dialogue on that." But we couldn't. I mean, I wanted to, but he wouldn't. And so that's when I start talking about brothers. And to me, the idea of Jesus being the uniting figure for us, we that's what makes us brothers. And brothers, I mean by family, that we're family. And, you know, families can have squabbles and argue and all that sort of stuff, but the DNA remains the same. You're always going to be part of that family, regardless of whether you leave or not. So that's kind of what I'm getting at here. And maybe I'm taking too long to make that point, but to me, family is the deal. And when it comes to Christianity, and there were Catholics that I came across in prison that said, "You know, we don't call ourselves Christians; we're Catholics." And I'd never heard that before. It was an alien concept to me. That's why I wonder at times when people are interviewing me that are their religion. Do you really think I'm your brother, even though I'm not part of your denomination? You know, whether it's Presbyterian or whatever it is, even though I'm not part of your denomination, do you still think we're brothers?
Yeah. And, you know, sometimes I'll ask people, you know, to clarify what religious denomination they are early on in an episode. I didn't ask you that question because I was kind of more curious about how that conversation itself evolves. Do you consider yourself to be part of a specific denomination?
That's a question I can't really answer at this point. Denominations mean nothing to me. And it's not like I'm non-denominational, because even non-denominations are denomination to themselves, you know, because they all have the statutes and bylaws and rules that you have to follow. Can I just be my father's son and go with that? And that's vague. It's kind of out there type of thing, but I don't think I'm required to declare a denomination in order to be considered a Christian or not in my mind and in my eyes.
No, I don't think so either. Like I said, that's not, you know, nowhere in the Nicene or Apostles' Creed, at least, does it actually profess it. And you also have to declare your denominational affiliation to be accepted in the body of Jesus.
That may be the 11th commandment that we're not aware of. That something could have busted off of one of those tablets, you know, and that could have been it.
We all know that Moses just had a hard time making it down the hill with all 15, you know.
Exactly. Let me make up just one. Yeah.
So I'd love in just 1 minute to pray with you if you're open to that. But before we do that, I'd love to have you just kind of share with people a little bit about your book, where they can find it, how they follow you on social media, or you have a podcast also too. I'd love to hear a little more about that.
All right. Well, the book, I just want to say the book started out as kind of devotional to my wife, because she stayed with me through my incarceration, even though she didn't know that I was a criminal. She stayed with me. She suffered, went through cancer, the death of my parents, all that. It started out that way. And it ended up realizing how God had put us along parallel paths being separated and then joined us together at the right time. Because we're together to this day. She's in the other room, you know, right now, probably keeping the dogs quiet or whatever. But the deal is that that's what it's about, is how God worked in our lives. And it doesn't have to work in everyone's lives the same way. I mean, Jesus had 12 disciples, not just one. So there's got to be at least 12 different ways. Well, no, one was a rat. But it's 11 different ways to get to God. So that's what the essence of the book is about. The thing that I'm excited about is seeing people who haven't been in prison read it. And the response that I've gotten from that, at least along a spiritual aspect, has been encouraging to me. So that's kind of what the book's about. If you're interested, you can get it on Amazon.com. It's called A Prisoner's Perspective, The Redemption of a Criminal Mastermind, and by Mike Savage. But the new thing, the new toy now, the new toy that I'm really excited about is the podcast. We've got a couple of episodes up there, and Cynthia and I, my wife, we're doing it together. And we couldn't agree on any theme music. So there's zero theme music, which is good because I can't figure out how to put it onto the podcast anyways. But the theme music was, this was a major point, because I found the perfect song that I wanted to use. And it was kind of a rap type of thing, you know, got a great beat to it. And I'm playing it for her, and she says, "Are you listening to the words?" I said, "I can't even understand the words. You know, I'm an old man. I have no idea." You know, she says, "No, we're not going to use that." And then she brought in some sort of Neil Diamond-ish type. And so we're arguing on the music. So we don't have any music on it at all. There's no intro, outro. When I say, okay, bye, that's it. We're done. But we got a couple of episodes up now, but we're only going to do it with people who are interesting to us, right? It's called A Savage Perspective, and it's at my website, MikeSavageBooks.com. But we got a couple of episodes up. We got a bunch more that we were planning to do, and it's kind of like being back in broadcasting again. You know, this is exciting to me to get to do I didn't know what a podcast was 6 months ago because I never paid any attention. Now right. I do. You know, I thought I had to have a pod to play it on. I didn't realize you could put it on your phone, you know, the thing that I shall not speak, because if I say A-L-E-X-A, the thing will go off next to me here. But we're excited about doing that. It's one of those fun things, get back into broadcasting, interview guys and women and all that. So that's what we're doing. So that's happening. I'm probably going to be teaching here in the next few months again. I'm finishing up my PhD in psychology, cognition and instruction. And so I'm enjoying teaching psychology to Christian students who think it's only Freud and talking about sex. So that's kind of fun to do. And then I'm teaching the Christian ethics and some of the other Bible overview type things, comparative religions in a secular environment, which is exciting to me too. So that's kind of where it's going like this. And I'm working on a second book that'll be coming out whenever I stop podcasting. I'll take a break and then do that. So that's the plan at this point. But if you want to go to MikeSavageBooks.com, you can listen to the podcast. If you want to buy the book on Amazon, it's there. And thank you for letting me say that, because I usually forget to do that.
No, I'm good about the plug. Like I said, I really do. Like I love what you said earlier about you want to have people on who you find interesting. And that's when I invite somebody onto the show. Like that's what I want also. It's people who have a different perspective than I am, or a similar perspective, but that I know have a story, who have a heart, who have a desire to explore things and talk about some of these things that are hard to put words around a lot of the time. And so I really appreciate your time here with us today. Would you be open if I wanted to pray for you?
Yes. If I can pray for you as well.
Absolutely. I would definitely appreciate that. Well, I'll start. And here's what I'm going to say. I'm going to say amen at some point in time. and the reason I'm going to say amen is not because we're hanging up afterwards, because you and I will chit chat a little bit also too after we're done. But the other reason we say amen is to affirm, right? To say, I believe. Right. And when I pray for somebody, regardless of their spiritual background, one of my hopes is to speak goodness and truth into that person. And so when I say amen in that situation, what I'm not saying is not I'm done with this person or I'm done with God, but specifically that this is something that I affirm and believe is true about this individual. So I'll wait till we're all done. but I did want to throw that out there, because I loved what you had to say about it, because it is so true, and I love people who actually have that dialogical nature in their prayer. But let's begin. God, as we continue this conversation, the conversation between Mike and I, but also this conversation and this dialogue with you, help us to be more aware of your presence with us now. Even as we sit in Seattle and Texas, God, you you hold us and you hold creation in the palm of your hand. Now, what that means, like our minds aren't big enough to contain, to hold. But God, in this time, I know that I experienced deep gratitude for Mike, for the way that you created him, for the sharpness that you gave him, the shrewdness that you you placed in his heart. God, I think that oftentimes we shrink from the way that you've made us. We shrink from the person that you've created us to be. And we feel like we have to idealize this version of ourselves. And I love just encountering Mike in his true comfort in the person that you've made him to be and the way that you resolved the tension around who he was in his heart. I ask that you would send your grace more deeply into his life. Will you give him strength and courage in pursuing your plan for him? And I would ask the blessing on his family. Deep consolation. An intimacy of love that's impossible to describe.
Father, I lift my brother up to you. This is a divine appointment. I know that. You brought us together. This didn't happen on its own. It wasn't an accident. It was planned by you for whatever reason. And we know that reason is beautiful and true, that it is holy and it is righteous and it surpasses our understanding. But I love my brother. I do. Never met him. Just talk to him now. But I love my brother. And I pray, Father, that you would let him know of your self-sacrificing love for him right now. Whatever he's going through, whatever he's been through, whatever he faces, that you would let him know that you're not only there with him, but that he is your beloved son. He is your son. Let him rely on that and know that. Father, we pray for the other co-hosts of this show, that you would bless them for the effort and the work that they put into it. Pray for Father Parrish, Lord, who goes through so much. And I've heard the podcast where he's been tired from all the ministry that he's done. And we lift him up to you now to encourage him. Let him know of your will and your great love. Father, thank you for my brother. Please bless him. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Mike, it's been such a huge honor. I'm so excited to share this show with our listeners and to unpack it in just a second. Probably with Father Colin. We'll see. I'll re-record this if not. Hey, everybody. This is Tony again. I just wanted to take a second. We actually have a live show coming up here in Seattle on December the 14th. It's a Friday at 8:30, but I actually want to tell you about the fact that it's a whole evening. So my show is actually part of a two-part show we're doing with Lisa Stadler. You may remember Liesl, the host of Disagreeable Subjects. And so we are doing a two-part show. It's called Unsilent Nights. The goal is to take two things we don't normally talk about, politics and religion, and do an evening about those. Now, and I know that's actually kind of untrue. We talk about politics. We talk about religion, obviously, on this show and her show a lot and in our culture. But we don't always talk about it in a balanced, reasonable, accepting way that helps other people actually grow in their understanding of a topic. So this night is devoted to that. We've got a couple of special guests, people from different ends of the political spectrum, different people from different religious perspectives. We're just going to be taking the night to talk about how we as human beings celebrate. So if you are in the greater Seattle metro area, or if you want to come in for the show on December 14th. That's my show is at 8:30. Her show is at 7. It's at the Pocket Theater. You can find details down in the show notes or on our respective social media pages. We'd love to have y'all be a part of that. You do have to buy tickets to each part separately, so pay attention to the ticketing links. We'd love to have you come out. It's a small venue, and we know it's going to fill up quickly. This is our first public announcement about it, but we're really excited. So please, if you're a Seattle-based listener or you want to come in, we'd love to have you. Myself, Father Parrish, Liesl, and all of our guests would love having you come and be a part of that big conversation and just spend some time in community with each other. It's going to be like church, but for super non-churchy people and for super churchy people. And everybody's going to love it and have a good time and grow closer together as humans. Or at least that's our plan. Who knows? Come find out. December 14th at 8:30 p.m. or at 7 p.m. for the first part of the show. Come out that night. Have a good night with us. And we'll be back right after this for my wrap-up conversation with Gabby. Thank you, Mike, so much for sharing your story, your experience, your prisoner's perspective with us. I'm just like really thrilled. First of all, like for me, Mike's voice, Mike is one of those people who I would love to have narrate my life.
Aww.
Like,
thanks, Tony.
Mike Savage, Gabby, and Morgan Freeman are all at the top of my list. Do you know who Jean Grey is? Do you know who Jean Grey is? She's a musician up in New York. You should Google her. I think you guys have a similar, but you have different voices, but a similar vocal quality that I like a whole lot. And so check her out. So besides wanting Mike to narrate my life, I want to know, Gabby, what did you hear? What stood out at you from the conversation that I had with Mike?
Well, first, when I like was learning about him and when he was talking about his like journey to jail and during jail, I just kept on thinking about the Netflix series Ozark. Have you watched that?
I watched like an episode, but couldn't get into it because it's the way it's shot primarily. Like it's shot in the tone of the show, which is very dark. Mm-hmm. And mm-hmm. I had a hard time getting into it because of that, but it looks really good.
So. Yeah. Yeah. Well, it's all about like money laundering and like Jason Bateman's character is like living this double life and like trying to keep his family together, and then eventually the family finds out and like they kind of join him on the journey. Like it's crazy. So I was like, oh my gosh, this is like real life, like Jason Bateman's character. Like it's a real thing that happens, but like I feel like people who are laundering money are just like they're just on this other level, and like you never see them or speak to them in real life. So hearing like someone talk about that and how he was just like a normal dude and he like fell into it was really interesting.
Yeah. One of the things that struck me, and the statement he makes at one point when he's starting to get into the money laundering and they're like approaching him about it, he says to them like, if this is real, I need this much money to appear in my account tomorrow. And it happened.
Yeah.
And to me, there's actually this really strong parallel between that and so many prayers that I know that different people have prayed, even that I, younger, like earlier in my life, could have like, God, if you exist, like this needs to happen, right? There is this way of asking the existential to prove itself that is really interesting, right? And the way that we kind of create our own terms that let us feel like we can move forward in something. And I think whether it's another person or some sort of deity that somebody prescribes to, like this kind of prove it to me concept, like we're such skeptical people, but we're also so initially willing, if all of our preconceived things for like, this has to happen this way for this, if all those things fall into place, then we're always like, go, right? And that kind of makes sense to a certain degree. Like if all the things I want to have happen, then I go for it on the path that I want. But when they're contrived by our own circumstance, like when we demand them and then they take shape, there's actually something really interesting about the way that those two, like you naming it and then it happening, I think gives us a sense of like, oh, this is the mm-hmm. way to move yeah. forward, right? Have you ever experienced that?
I'm not a very demanding person. I mean, I feel like it has happened, but it's just, I mean, nothing really stands out to me at the moment.
No, well, like for me, a lot of times, yeah, it was when I was a teenager, a kid, or like, I'll never do this again, or if only this happens, then I'll do that, you know? Like there's those ones, but I also know even like when you're just like when I'm looking at big life choices, that's a lot of what I think about. And then even in my prayer that enters in a whole lot of like, I want clarity in something that gives me permission to move in a certain direction.
Yeah.
Yeah. Like I want a sign that something is the right thing. And I would be interested. I actually would be super interested if you're an atheist or agnostic or non-Christian listener, I would love to get emails about how do you look for signs that something's right? Right. Like what is the way that sneaks in? Maybe it's superstition. Maybe it's whatever, but I think that's super interesting. And I think it's something that Christians take for granted. And also that we also assign signage to stuff when it's not at all. And so, I think both of those things are really, really interesting. But what else besides the Ozarks, what else kind of stood out at you from Mike's?
When he asked that brother's question, and you guys were just discussing it, I was like, oh man, yeah, that makes sense. Like the entire time he was saying how, like people were like, he was asking people like, am I really your brother if I'm not in your denomination, or in your religion? And he was like, you know, just because he was like sitting down with people from mm-hmm. like other religions or other denominations didn't mean he was any less of a human, or any less of a brother. And, I don't know, that just kind of resonated with me. Cause I mean, that's kind of what this podcast is.
I know exactly what he means by like, there are people who will not like my answer. Like, you know, there are people who are not okay with a broad perspective on siblingship. And it's even interesting to me. Like I was just on the Catholic Creatives podcast, an episode or two ago, and we're talking about this conversation I had with this guy, Sam Sorich, who was a guest way early on in the show. Sam just brought up at this event, this concept of a theology of siblingship, right? Or an understanding of how we're brothers and sisters with each other and what that could mean. And that's kind of just sat with me a whole lot. And then like when Mike asked me that question, it came back like super strong, right? It came back super strong. Because from a common cultural perspective, that there's a level on which that exceeds theology for me. From a personal perspective, it doesn't, but from a common cultural one, it does. Mm-hmm. Where there is a brotherhood or a siblingship of humanity, right? There's a siblingship of humanity that I think we forget all the time. Mm. And that I think lets us step into a place of creedalism or culturalism or looking at ethnic barriers as something. Basically, it lets us start to define somebody else's other when we can't look at a brother or a sister by just sheer human nature and see them as a brother or sister, right? We can't look at another person and not see them as other instead of seeing them as like me. There's a bunch of crappy Christian prayers about that. But I think there's a bigger, broader concept that we're still not super comfortable with around that. Because what do you do when, like, when brothers and sisters disagree? Gabby, what kind of siblings do you have?
I have a little brother. And he is 10 years younger than me.
Okay. So you may not have as much of this experience. Did y'all ever fight at any point?
A little bit, but nothing like, he's just so much younger than me. Like we didn't really fight about big things, you know?
Yeah. We have four kids across 16 years in my family. Oh, man. My little sister and my little brother and I were just taking care of, I mean, there were fights, but it was like them being little kids and us being big. It's probably similar to you and your brother. Mm-hmm. My sister, who's 3 years older than me, has hit me in the side of the head with a rock, like the size of my adult fist.
Oh my gosh.
Had me having to go to the hospital and has kicked me out of a car onto the street. Like not from a moving car, clarify, parked car. And not like, let me clarify, I was an annoying little brother. Like I used to sit outside. I was really good at science. Used to sit outside of the bathroom. And when she was trying to do her homework, because she would go there to hide, because I would annoyingly know answers and yell them whenever she was asking my mom or dad a question. And so she would go sit in the bathroom with one of them when she needed help. And I would sit outside the bathroom, ear against the door, and wait until they thought I wasn't there and then yell an answer and then run off. Like I was a pain, right? Wow, I get it. yeah, like we fought.
Yeah.
Like, and I think that like when you disagree with siblings, like it can get pretty passionate, even over really dumb things. And so I'm not saying that we can't disagree with each other and be brother and sister. I think that's actually really important. But I think we have to know we're family. And I think that's some of what gets lost.
Just like coming from like the music therapist perspective, and like it's hard for me to see people that are so just set in like their culture or their society. I just don't understand how people cast people off and like shun people. Does that make sense? Like, I don't understand just coming from like someone who has to see people like in their humanity And like take the person as they are.
It's hard. And like, I mean, I think the interesting thing is like Mike's story is one of a kind of isolation, right? Like that's, we put people in prison to isolate them. He spent time in prison, in isolation. Like, you know, like there's some of that, and there is some of that that has to be examined also. And I think so only somebody who's experienced that kind of isolation can really kind of call other people into this place of real understanding. But I think that's one of the strengths of Mike's book, of the work he's doing on his podcast, of mm-hmm. his story. So if you had been able to ask Mike maybe an additional question, what's one you would have liked to ask him?
He kind of talked about how like his wife stayed like with him throughout all of this. But I'm interested about like the rest of his family. Because he had like, they had a kid, like his kid grew up like basically without him. Or kids. Did you say twins? I don't know.
Yeah.
Yeah. So like, I'm just interested to know what the family dynamic was like then and like what it's like now.
Mm.
Also, I'd love to know his like craziest like laundering story.
Yeah. Well, I will say this. If anyone who shares this episode, you can't do this, Gabby, but anybody who shares this episode, Mike actually sent me two copies of his books to share with people. So if you share this episode, you can get a copy of The Prisoner's Perspective, The Redemption of a Criminal Mastermind. So it's a really good book. So it's got a beautiful cover. It's well laid out. It's an easy read. It's a good read. I would encourage people to check it out. We'll put a link down below. And again, if you share this episode on Twitter and tag us at ThreshPod or on Facebook from our Facebook page, then you will get entered into a chance to win a copy of the book. Gabby, if people want to connect with you online, want to follow up, want to find out more about clinical populations or anything else, where do they go?
Yeah, just look up clinical populations on Spotify or iTunes or Fireside. We also have a Facebook page, Instagram as well. And then personally myself, GabbyBanson.com. I also am part of a music collective called the Novum Collective, and we actually just released a Christmas album as well. So you can find that on both Spotify, on iTunes as well.
And if you want to find me, you can do that on the internet. I don't have a cool webpage. I've got way too many of them. I really need a landing page. It's all the different things that I do. Mm-hmm. And I've even bought a URL for that. But it's not up yet. So again, just check us out at ThreshPod on Twitter. Facebook.com/TheThresholdPodcast, thresholdpodcast.fm. You can connect to me through most of those things. If you want to email us about any of the things we talked about today, you can drop us an email at tony@thresholdpodcast.fm. Would love to hear from you or any of our listeners. There's also a form on the site. Again, would love to have you guys think about coming out to our live show on December 14th. Gabby's not going to be there, I don't think. Maybe she'll come up for it. But myself, Father Parrish, one of our previous guests, Lisa Stadler, will be there. Also, there's going to be tons of previous guests in the audience. So if you've heard from people in the Seattle area who you think you would like to bump elbows with, meet some of our other guests. I know that a lot of them are planning on coming out for that live show. We're going to talk about how in these dark times, both politically and religiously and actually, because it gets dark at 4 p.m. in Seattle, how we find light, how we celebrate in that space. And we're going to talk to people who are Christians, pagans, and who don't have any sort of religious affiliation at all. So we would love to have you come out and be a part of that experience at the Pocket Theater. Link to that down in the show notes or on all of our social channels. But until next time, everybody, get out there, FNF ability, and talk about what really matters.